day approaching. We always live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that blessed hope that is ours as the people of God, and we're so thankful for his grace and mercy in our lives. I want to look at Colossians chapter 1, and I'll pick up reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 14, and I'll be reading from the ESV translation of the Bible. Our topic this morning simply will be on the gleanings of prayer. We have passed out, and hopefully you have an outline of the message. There is a lot here in this text. We're not going to be able to complete it all, but what we want to do is just give you some gleanings from this scripture. If you think about gleanings obviously is an Old Testament reference to taking a part of the harvest, especially for the poor. And as we think in terms of gleanings, there's so many morsels here. There's so many things that we could talk about with regard to prayer. This is one of Paul's great prayers, and one of the ways of learning to pray is to read and study the prayers found in Scripture. There's so many of them, and they're so focused. And Paul prays for his people, the people that he has discipled and been used of the Lord to bring into the faith. And he understands his dependence on the Lord in ministry and this sense of intimacy with God. And this is, you know, written by a man who said that I might know him. He knew him, but that I might know him. This idea that we never arrive, we're always pushing forward and pushing on, pushing deeper, pushing wider in our walk with Jesus. And that's so important to see. We never arrive. We don't ever want to become stale, although that's something we probably all tasted and understand the dryness of that. But as we think of Paul, he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from this, the day we heard, and we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when you read through that, how many sermons did you count? It's loaded. It's a powerful text. There are so many things that we could speak about. But before we do, let us pray. Father, we come into your presence in the name of Jesus. We would honor you in the ministry of your word. Help us, Lord, to listen and to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. And help me, Lord, to speak clearly as I ought to speak for your sake and for your glory alone. And Lord, minister to the hearts of your people. May they be strengthened and built up in the faith and nurtured in their walk with you. Lord, just call us to repentance if we're negligent in these things, and just encourage us as we continue to do battle with darkness and the ways of the world. Help us, Lord, to love you and to serve you and to give our best of you, and especially even now, in attentiveness to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one thing, my wife and family regret, send their regrets. We have have had the privilege over the years of fostering, adopting and fostering children. And our horizons have expanded a little bit last year and this year again. And my wife today is picking up two students, homestay students from China, who are flying in this morning. And so she will have to pick them up at her location about 1 o'clock. And that's going to, it would have made it difficult in terms of scheduling. So planned on being here, but sometimes circumstances write our schedule for us instead of our desires. So, but we look forward to this. One of the things that we experienced last year with homestay students, and of course we know there's more Christians in China than any other place in the world. It's an incredible thought when you think about it. There's, in fact, Chinese is the most widely spoken language in the world. And a lot of times we English people think that we're at the top of the heap. We're not. We're actually not even number two, I don't think, in terms of the language spoken in the world. But the thing that surprised me was the ability we had to interact with these students in terms of Christianity, and also and it's sponsored through the Langley Christian School, which has been a wonderful school for our family. But they were able to give them an interlinear NIV Chinese Bible on their way back. And so I thought that that was really very significant. So it provides opportunity for witness for Christ, and how the Lord spreads his word is amazing. He might put some of us in prison for him. He might send some of us out to the valley for him. Who knows? But the Lord has ingenious ways of his word being distributed throughout the world. And so we appreciate your prayers and the opportunity we have for the next 3 weeks of housing these students. This morning I want to speak on the subject of prayer. Prayer is something which most followers of our Lord Jesus struggle with and need to be continually encouraged in. And I will say to you right up front, I speak to myself first with regard to what I'm going to say. A lot of times somebody might think that preachers just preach to people. The first thing a preacher must do is preach to himself and come to terms with what the text is saying in his own personal life rather than just preach it because it's something to preach. Because if it is to have impact in others through the preacher, it needs to first have impact in the preacher's hearts. I'm reminded and I'm encouraged with the fact that the disciples prayed, "Lord, teach us to pray." And they were with the Lord. They walked with the Lord, and they were very aware of their lack or their need in terms of coming to grips of what it means to pray. And of course, Jesus taught them how to pray. I'm going to look through quite a bit of scripture this morning, so if you want to jot down some of the references that we're going to share, please feel free to do so for further study. J.C. Ryle has said, "Prayer should always interest Christians. It is the very breath or life breath of true Christianity." Samuel Chadwick is quoted to say, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." E.M. Bounds says, "Without prayer, a church is like a body without spirit. It is dead. It is an inanimate thing. A church with prayer in it has God in it, and when prayer is set aside, God is outlawed. And when prayer becomes an unfamiliar exercise, then God himself is a stranger here." C.H. Spurgeon goes on to say and puts it more bluntly. He says, "Believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. Anything is a blessing which makes us pray." And finally, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, says this, "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." As we address this subject, I want to hang my thoughts on three words. They are simply this: habit, hearing, and hallmark. First of all, there is the habit of prayer. Notice in our text, Paul writes in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Note that word, always. And down in verse 9, and so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So there's this sense of an ongoing prayer life, especially for the people at Colossae in this particular situation. Of course, Paul had a greater prayer list than just the folk at Colossae. And subsequently, if we read the book of Colossians, an extension into the church at Laodicea, he was a man of prayer. The words always and we have not ceased to pray tell us that Paul made praying for others a habit, a way of life. He was forthright in telling the Colossian believers about his ongoing prayers for them. As we look at the prayer life of the Christian in the Scripture, to start with, we see that the followers of Jesus, those who profess faith in Christ, who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, learn first of all and foremost from our Lord's example of praying. And as Christians, it is Jesus we follow. And this is one of the things that we must continually be reminded of and get straight in our minds. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ and Him first. And our devotion is to the Lord Jesus. In Mark 1:35, we read, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So we see the discipline of prayer specifically with Jesus was when people were still sleeping, Jesus took the moment when there was little disturbance and went to meet with his Heavenly Father in prayer. In Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we read, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. So the pressure of the crowd. And Martin Luther, I think, put it this way once. He said, I'm very busy today. I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. In other words, the busier he was, the more he was conscious of the need to seek his Father in heaven. So as Jesus depended or leaned on his Heavenly Father, so in prayer we daily demonstrate humble dependence and trust in our Heavenly Father. And so there is a correlation in terms of what it means to trust in the Lord is to be with the Lord in prayer, because while we can sing these songs, if we're not actually praying, how is it we are expressing our trust and our affection for our Lord in that very intimate sense? The second thing we see here in terms of the habit of prayer, the early church followed the lead of Jesus. Remember I said, the Christian is one who follows after Christ. And he's focused on the Lord Jesus. He's about learning about the Lord Jesus, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. I can't stress that enough. And it was the habit of the early church to pray about everything, to pray about everything all the time. In Acts chapter 1 and 14, we read, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In Acts chapter 2 and 42, and I love this text because at Alder Grove, we kind of coined a verse together, and you know, you can put little jingles together and little sings together, and they can sound cute and quaint and all that things, and people can smile when you say them, but really it goes to the core about what the church is about. And we simply ask this question, what shall we do? See Acts 2:42. Can you remember that? What should the church do? See Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we are doing today, which you're involved with in terms of your discipleship ministries, and to the fellowship. Well, you do that when you gather together in any kind of activity that you work together for the kingdom of God. For example, following a service, you have this time of fellowship, which I think is fantastic. It's great to get together around a meal. That was the habit of the early church. And to the breaking of bread, of course, which can be referred to as eating together, but also it is commonly referred to as communion, breaking of bread in terms of the loaf that we remember our Lord by. And of course, they were coupled together in many cases in the early church. They had their meal and they had their breaking of the bread together. And finally, they devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 3:1, on the day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I always like to say, there's the biblical prayer time, 3 o'clock. Okay? Now, I know it's stated, but it's not biblical to say we have to pray at 3 o'clock. But that was their time of prayer. But the point I'm bringing here is it was their habit. It was their tradition. It was part of their scheduled life. They considered prayer important, and they met to pray at a particular time of day. In Acts chapter 4, 23 and 24, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And of course, they talked about how they were in prison. They were told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And when the church heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So when there was philipsis, when there was pressure, what did the church do? What was their knee-jerk reaction? It was to pray. Hey, we got to get together and talk to God about this situation. But they didn't back off because the culture was pushing them to keep their mouths quiet. They sought the Lord. And we're getting a sense of that more and more in our own Christian world as we try to intersect with our culture, which is becoming more and more farther removed from the Christian roots or the Judeo-Christian roots of our nation. And we see this, but that's how the church responded. In Acts chapter 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. In Acts 13, we read about the church at Antioch, where the prophets and the teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and, you know, oftentimes, if you read in the early church, they spent time fasting. I sometimes quip just kind of in a sarcastic kind of way. Baptists, the only thing they know about fasting is they eat fast. But when we think in terms of how the church met together, fasting was a part of it. It was coupled together. It was a kissing cousin of the church praying together because they were seeking the Lord with that level of intensity. Forget the food. We must lay hold on God and seek the Lord together. And so this is what they did. They prayed and fasted. And after they did this, they placed their hands on them and they sent Barnabas and Saul for the work to which the Lord had called them. Acts 16 and 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected, underline that word, to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. And there was a gathering that they discovered as they were looking for a place to pray. And I always like to point out that in our Christian world, we have these things called devices, and it seems that people are always on their devices. I use my device all the time. It's really quite ingenious. It's got my calendar. It's got my phone numbers in there. It's got my Facebook. It's got all sorts of texting and emails and all those things I can use. So it's very, very convenient. The problem with it is it becomes a distraction because people even walk down the street and bump into things, step into oncoming traffic and things like that. And it becomes a center of one's universe to the detriment of things that are more important. And as we think in terms of how the church approached prayer, the issue was it was a priority and it was a focus of the church's life. And it became something that they simply had to do. In Romans 12:12, Paul says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." In Ephesians 6 and 17, we are told to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And when the Bible says, about putting on the full armor of God. How do we do that? Well, the means to that is with prayer. It's all part of it. It's all connected. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And finally, in Colossians chapter 4, if you go over to Colossians 4 and 2, Paul says, "Devote or be continually steadfast, or give yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Now, we've gone through quite a few scriptures, but there are many more scriptures we could reference. The point is simply this. Like air is to breathing, so prayer is for the Christian life. Praying is what Christians habitually do. It is our way of life, both in our private walk with the Lord and meeting together. It is why we open our services in prayer. It's why we have prayer meetings. It's why we have prayer time. And everything we do as a community of faith in Christ, because we are a community of faith that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but part of the family of God, and whereby we cry to our Father, Abba Father, and we understand this relationship, and it's an amazing thing. And that takes us to our second point, and that is the hearing of prayer. Paul writes in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Just underline that note. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and 9 this. And it's a great way to start out prayer. If we don't know how to pray, the Lord Jesus has given us a pattern to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And it simply starts out this way: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, unless we come to terms with that verse right off the get-go, we won't be able to pray. If we are interested in our own agenda when we come before the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, may my will be done," we're not getting it. We're not understanding what it is to be in relationship with our Father, to walk in obedience with him, because the first thing that the Christian is, he walks in obedience to and in submission to the will of the Father in heaven. That's what the Christian does. The Christian is one who has come. When he's come to the cross, he has surrendered his life. He has bowed his knees to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where we refer to him as Lord and Master, and not just our Savior, but our Master. And so there's a place in prayer when we come to the Lord. I think this is one of the reasons why many people have a difficult time getting anywhere in prayer, because right up from the get-go, they're not willing to surrender their lives to Christ and give of to Christ their hearts in a way that the Bible teaches us to. So the first thing we do in prayer is we adore Christ. We just lift his name up. "Our Father, hallowed be your name." And then we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there's a sense of surrender. And so we are children who are in a right relationship with the Father through Christ, who walk in this sense of humility. We belong to Christ and we desire his pleasure in our lives. When one thinks of a hearing, one's reminded of appearing before a judge or a government agency or a parliamentary committee. We had one of our pastors do that, actually, who had a concern and actually went to Ottawa. Paul Dirks from New West Community, and he sat before a committee. He had a hearing. He was granted access. Now, when we look at the scriptures, we see that it's because of the advocacy of Jesus Christ through the work on the cross on behalf of the believer that the Christian has open access to God the Father. That's a powerful statement, but we as believers have open access into the direct throne room of heaven because of the work of Christ. We don't need to go to a priest or to a man and somehow have some father pray for us, earthly father, religious father, pray for us. The Bible does not teach that. We have been set free from that. We have direct access into the very presence of God because of our connection with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, just like my children do with me, I'm inevitably in my studying, and they think nothing of it. Hey, Dad, I need to talk to you. I'm trying to study, son, or I'm trying to do this, son. Could you just wait a few minutes or whatever? But they have that freedom, including our adopted children. Our adopted children are our children. I almost don't like to refer them to as adopted because, although they legally are, because they're part of our family. They're part of our inheritance of our family and everything that they have to look forward to. But they have this access into our presence. In 1 Timothy 2 and 5 and 6, we read there is one God and there's one mediator. That's a really important verse, by the way. Underline it. Between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given in proper time. One mediator. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to the saints. We don't look to the church. We look directly to the Father through the name of Jesus. We have that authority and that access because Jesus has given it to us. John writes in 1 John 2 and 1, my little children, don't you love the way he talks? He speaks with them with such affection. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, which is the goal of sanctification. It's the goal of every Christian. And the goal is to live for the pleasure of God, not for our own pleasure. But if anyone does sin, and we understand that very well, don't we? We have an advocate or legal counsel with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When speaking of the hearing that we have with our Heavenly Father, we must remember that the book of Hebrews, which speaks so eloquently of the access that we have solely based on the merits of Christ on our behalf. If you read the book, you'll see that Jesus is a better covenant. He's greater than the angels. If anyone neglects the salvation, there's no hope. The writer of the Hebrews is passionate about pointing those Hebrew Christians or those who have professed faith in Christ not to abandon the faith, but to understand what their birthright in Jesus is. And this is the greatest challenge of the Christian, to understand what we have in the Lord Jesus, the freedom, the forgiveness of sin, the standing with God. I mean, we understand the term, what it means to be saved by grace, but we also live by the grace. We live by the power of the Son of God. We live by what He has accomplished for us. Even when we stumble and we fall short and we mess up, the fact is our salvation is not based on our consistency. It's based on the consistency of Jesus Christ and His victory that He has won for us. And the fact that He is that great high priest, He was without fault, He was without sin, and God accepted Him. And this is the argument of the writer to the Hebrews in 9 and 24, for example. He says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ appears in heaven for us. That's what he's saying. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, I love that word confidence, because it speaks of right, it speaks of boldness, that we have to enter holy places. Now, who in the world, when you think about holy places, has the right to enter into any holy place knowing that we are in and of ourselves sinners and we are tainted with corruption and the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and we are very well aware of our failings and our inadequacies. We know that we fall short of the glory of God and how we have not arrived and how we even fail our Lord today. I mean, who would presume to think that they could go into the presence of the Holy? There's this sense that we have in our own selves of drawing back. And yet we are bid to come because of what Christ has accomplished for us. As we read in the text, he says that we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. The reason to pray is because of who we have that is interceding for us, because Jesus makes it possible for us to pray. And so when we have a great picture, a great understanding of who Christ, when we have a great theology of Christ, and a wonderful big Christology, it's a magnet. It's simply Jesus bids us to come and dine with him, to come and to pray for him. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It kind of reiterates the same thing, but we see the same invitation there. It says, since we have a great high priest, this is the argument, since we have Jesus, who is a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The reason to be a Christian and to hold fast the confession of our faith is because of who Jesus is. Consider him. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. You go down in Colossians 1, look at Jesus and what he has done and who he is and what he is doing right now in terms of holding all things together by the word of his power. It is an incredible thing that what the Bible says about Jesus. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, I engage them immediately in the person of Christ. I don't want to go anywhere else with them because they'll take you down a lot of rabbit trails. One of the things I try to remind them is the Bible says too much about Jesus for him just to be a creation of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And this Bible speaks of him in such glowing and great terms. We cannot simply pass over them to kind of just relegate him to other religious leaders and compare him in that light. He is greater than anything that we can even imagine. And so he's a great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And here's the catch, yet without sin. The reason that Jesus can be your powerful Savior, because he never sinned. That's a teaching of the Scripture. It's clear, and it's repeated. Jesus asked the Pharisees, who of you convinces me of sin? Jesus lived the perfect life. That's why he could be the perfect Lamb of God when he died on that cross, and why God could accept his atoning sacrifice for us. For if Jesus had sinned, he would be no different than the rest of us. And based on who Jesus is, says then, let us draw with confidence or with boldness draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Where we might find praying difficult is when we look to ourselves, get our eyes on our failings. Oh man, I blew it again. Get a big picture of Christ. Understand his glory, his power, and it's because of Jesus that we have authority to enter into the very presence in the throne room of God. I love what Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now for the record, it is important to remember that as sentimental or mystical people sometimes think about in their praying, they think that prayer is open to everybody. But the Bible teaches is that no one has a hearing with the Father without the mediation advocacy of our great high priest. And this is why it's really important to watch out for mysticism, which creeps into churches where there's anybody can pray to God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Lord does not hear the prayer of the wicked. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We are told in the Scripture not to grieve the Holy Spirit or to quench the Spirit or put out the Spirit's fire. I mean, it does matter how we come into the presence of God, because God is the one that gives the prescription in terms of how we connect with him. We don't determine access to God. God is the one who opens the gates to heaven. And in John 10, it speaks clearly that if anyone comes by any other way, he is a thief and a robber. And so Jesus makes clear that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we come to the Father. We have access to the Father. We have hearing with the Father in the name of Jesus and his name alone. And so we're reminded as the Holy Spirit points to our need for Christ to have access to our Heavenly Father. So our Lord Jesus points to his Father, and it is his Father who has loved us and desires an ongoing fellowship with his children. Or as John puts it in 1 John 1 and 3, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. This leads us to our third point, and that is the hallmark of prayer. And this is an interesting word. Out in Abbotsford, we have a care home for seniors called the Hallmark. Paul says, we always thank the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Just underline that, when we pray for you. And in verse 9 again, we have not ceased to pray for you. So the emphasis is on praying for the Colossians here. Now, a hallmark is any mark or special indication of genuineness or good quality, like you might see stamped on gold bars or expensive china. This is the hallmark. It can be referred to as any distinguishing feature or characteristics. Therefore, you have, and you might enjoy some of the hallmark movies. Some of these movies actually you can watch and not have to turn off as a Christian. There are some good Hallmark films. There's Hallmark stores. They're unique. I actually like going into the Hallmark stores, but as a man, just to look. They have some interesting things in there, and there's some nice figurines if you want to buy a gift for your wives, men. There's a good place to go. I'm not getting paid for that commercial, by the way, But the idea is the idea of hallmark, right? It's something that's special. It sets something apart. And when we look at this prayer, there are a number of distinguishing characteristics of praying from Scripture, which we could call hallmarks of prayer. And one of them would be adoration. Another would be confession. And as we see in our text, it would be intercession. Now, as we look at this text, and there's not time for us to go into everything here, we see two things. First of all, there's thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8 due to the impact of the gospel, which Paul refers to as the word of truth, that was doing a work among them, and it was spreading. And so Paul was so excited about what God was doing in the hearts of the believers there. And then secondly, there was this petition for spiritual growth in verses 9 to 12. And we're just going to have to leave some of things for these gleanings for another time. But someone has said, the best kind of friend to have is a praying friend. A.W. Pink says, the measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. Spurgeon says, no man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I don't always line up with theologically, but he observes this. He says, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. You ever find that conflict? You just love the Lord to strike him, give him a good kick, and then you start praying for him, and you realize, and people have said that one of the reasons we should pray is it because it changes us, it lines us up with God's objectives, rather than using prayer as a gimme, you know, just well, Lord, I want this and I want that, and the like, which oftentimes, of course, is how prayer is presented in many circles today, which, of course, is alarming. It is just another form of idolatry. You know, you James says it, you have not because you ask not. When you do ask, you ask it because of your own lusts and desires. That is a strong rebuke to use prayer as a gimme argument. I mean, we ask the Lord for things subject to His will. We want to be lined up to the will of God. Paul speaks of the hallmark of intercession to the Philippian believers. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always at every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then remember that passage of scripture over in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, where the Israelites had asked for a king. And of course, for the Israelites, that was a sin because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. It's always dangerous, isn't it, when we want to be like the rest of the world? When we want to be contemporary to the place where we want people to feel comfortable in church. And that seems to be the motivation. So we dumb down the gospel and we make it more comfortable for the other believers. We remove crosses. We turn it into a kind of a gathering of people, seeker sensitive, and we just don't want to offend people. I'm saying, until we've been offended by the gospel, we haven't heard the gospel. It's important to understand that, because the gospel is very offensive to the carnal mind, to the natural man. Man, Jesus said it clearly, that men love darkness rather than light. And so we can't be preaching a gospel that is insipid and makes people want to just come to church because it's cool there. We come to church to worship. You got it right above you. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How does a sinner do that unless they come in repentance and humility before the Lord? Our God is a holy God. He will not tolerate it. That's why Jesus had to die. And it's so important to get a hold of that. But even in their failings, the Israelites, they confess their sin. You remember that? And Samuel replies, and it's so gracious. This is the way the Lord is with us, by the way. He's gracious all the time to us. He's so patient, so merciful, so long-suffering. I mean, we're taught to be that way because the way our Lord is with us. He is so patient. It isn't that He doesn't discipline us or He's not firm with us, but He's very patient. And Samuel says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. And so there is this sense where Samuel felt the obligation, especially as a spiritual leader, to pray for his people, and not to pray for them was to sin. And so we see this sense of praying. Part of praying is to intercede for one another. And somebody says, well, God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Well, why do we need to pray? The fact is that God is sovereign. That's why we should pray, because we can trust in a sovereign God. We can't trust in a God who's not sovereign. And so His sovereignty invites us to pray. And then Paul's prayer request in Colossians 4, he says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Every pastor who knows his oats realizes his need of prayer. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need the help of the Lord. We need the strengthening of God in our lives. We need to be seeking the Lord together for God's work to be accomplished. In human terms, we can do lots of organizing. We can do lots of planning, and we can gather in lots of people, but it doesn't make it spiritual. It does not make it a sense where God is there, because as we have already said, if we're not praying, then God is absent, and He's a stranger even amongst His people. And we see that, for example, in the book of Revelation, where even to the theologically sound church at Ephesus, He says, this I have against you, you have left your first love. And really there is this love relationship with Christ that motivates us in prayer. And in the Laodicean church, He tells them to repent. The Lord disciplines those He loves. They thought they had arrived. They thought they had it all together. Everything was comfortable in its place. But Jesus rebukes them sternly. You are poor and naked and blind. And He tells them to repent and to turn back to Him and to love Him above all things. In Hebrews 13 says, remember your prayers, your pastors, your leaders, your church leaders need the prayers of God's people. It's a spiritual battle we're in. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and dark places. And we need the help of the Lord, because if the Lord can get the pastor down and get the leaders of the church down, he's got the church. And so we realize this is a tremendous battle. In James chapter 5, in terms of coming together, we are to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. To pray for one another. Such an important exhortation. And then there's, of course, in Timothy 2 and 1 and 3, and while we may be disgusted at what's going on at Ottawa and in our government, in the moral abyss that Ottawa and our courts are leading us to, and we feel like we're not even in the country that we were born in, just remember that when Paul tells the Christians to pray, he is telling to pray when Caesar was on the throne, to pray for their leaders and those in authority over them. And finally, this intercession extends to even our enemies, who Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, and which is an incredible, incredible thing. So in conclusion, J.C. Ryle put this way, he says, no one has ever said at the end of their days, I have read my Bible too much, I have thought of God too much, I have prayed too much, I have been too careful with my soul. J.C. Ryle says, never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. Oh, pray. Oh, pray. Prayer, says George Whitefield, it brings and keeps God and man together. It raises up man to God and brings God down to man. If you would be there, oh, believers, keep up your walk with God. Pray, pray without ceasing. Be much in secret. Set prayer. And when you are about your common business of life, be much in ejaculatory prayer, and send from time to time short letter posts to heaven upon the wings of faith, and they will reach the very heart of God and return to you again loaded with spiritual blessings. Father, take these words and apply them to our hearts. Bring conviction where we need to be challenged. We all confess that we do not pray as we should, that we have dry times in our prayer life, that we are too prayerless. We often don't reflect the early church, and we have these needs. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We just pray humbly that you would teach us to pray. And Lord, make it personal in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, brother. If you